Keep Luke chapter 1 in front of you, and you'll find our outline on page 8 in the service booklet. We're starting a new series this morning as we lead up to Christmas, all focused on Luke chapter 1. But let me pray as we begin. Father, thank you for these glorious opening verses of Luke's gospel that give us confidence in the Christmas message we proclaim. Please help us to hear what you say to us through Luke, your servant. Encourage us, give us confidence and joy in the message we have received. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if you bear with me for a moment and imagine a room. There are no windows in the room. There is a door, but the door is bolted from the outside. So this is it. It's all there is. A world in miniature, a self-contained world, this room. And in this world, there are, let us say, four people. We'll call them, for the sake of argument, we'll call them David and Rory and Lynn and Chris. Now, at this point, this is where the message flashes up on the screen behind and says, this is a work of fiction. Any resemblance to actual persons, living or dead, or actual events is purely coincidental. That's just appeared on the screen behind, but I now move on. Back to the room, and David, and Rory, and Lynn, and Chris. And this is their world. They know nothing of anything, if there is anything, beyond that world, beyond the room. Of course, they try to work out what's going on. So Rory goes back to his physics GCSE. He tries to explain the physical forces that operate in order to maintain the room and its existence and the lives of those within it. Lynn, on the other hand, thinks about the ethics of living in the room. In fact, she's studying the ethics of drinking coffee and its impact on behavior within the room, and particularly one person's behavior. While Chris is working on a new composition, his first symphony, actually, and it's all about the amazing design and beauty of the room. And David, well, he's just dreaming of another fantasy world where there are perfect mince pies. And life continues in the room. Until, of course, the four of them start to ask some rather difficult questions. So why are we here? How did we get here? What is this room, and who does it belong to? And how are we supposed to live in the room? And, well, is there anything beyond the room? And could life be different, and could life be better? Or is this all there is? And suddenly there are millions and millions of questions going around in their brains, and Rory's physics, and Lynn's coffee, and Chris's music, and even David's mince pies offer absolutely no answers. Until they hear the bolt being drawn back and the door to the room being opened. And someone from the outside walks in and begins to speak. And at that point, they're going to stop and listen, aren't they? Wouldn't that new voice that they've heard take precedence over everything else? After all, that's the only voice who can answer the really big question about the room and who it belongs to and why it's here. A voice from the outside. Friends, welcome to Christmas. What I've just described is Christmas. Because, you see, that's the Christmas claim, Jesus' claim, to be the man from the outside, the man from heaven stepping into our world, into our history, into our room. And yet, as soon as I say that, I come right up against two contemporary problems. They're particularly the problems of the beginning of the 21st century. Here's the first problem. Our culture today hates the idea that some things are true and some things are false. So in particular, that Christmas claim, that Jesus stepped into our world as its maker and its king, as its Lord and its savior. Well, you see, there's an absolute truth claim. And more people today see that as ignorant and arrogant and dangerous and oppressive. How dare you say that something is objectively true for everyone, everywhere? How dare you say that? Because in today's world, truth is what you want it to be. Truth is what you believe it to be, what you feel it to be. So here comes Emil Ratelbond. You heard of him? He's a Dutch pensioner, yeah, age 69, who went to court. I think he lost, actually. He went to court last month to argue that as he felt that he had the body of a 45-year-old, his age and his birth certificate should be changed so that legally, I think he was going to be 49 instead of 69. Got it? It's his truth. Doesn't matter when it actually happened, he wants to determine his own truth. So the truth or not of the Christian claim is irrelevant for so many people because it's got to be my truth. And that's all that matters. I'll decide what is true and what isn't for me. So that's the first problem we're encountering. Despite that, of course, many people remain profoundly dissatisfied and unhappy with their own answers. Because they, as it were, create their own truth, their own answers, but those answers don't actually satisfy because they don't match up to the reality of the world in which we live. But here's the second problem. How do we know if this truth isn't just made up? Oh, after all, our world, the world we now live in, is the world of fake news and alternative fact. Usually in the face of compelling evidence. So enter your friend and mine, Donald. Okay, remember Donald? Remember, there were more people at my presidential inauguration than there were at Barack Obama's. Got it? That is the truth. There were more people at mine than at his. Despite all the evidence to the contrary, despite the film footage that every one of us saw on the telly, and the police reports and all the rest of it, if you say it loud enough, and long enough, people believe you, don't they, Donald? Well, yes, they do. That's the problem. Fake news. It's extraordinary. Welcome to our world, on the one hand, of my truth, and on the other hand, of alternative truth. And into this world that, you know, on this week of all weeks, looks like complete and utter confusion, doesn't it? Into this world of complete confusion and chaos, we're coming at Christmas speaking certainty. So how can I do that? How can I stand up here, service after service, and announce with absolute certainty, here's the truth? Well, notice what Luke says. Look at verse 4. Luke says he's writing his gospel, he's telling his Christmas story so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. That's Luke's aim as he writes his gospel, that you may know with certainty. So have a look with me at what Luke has to say and discover the certainty of Christmas. And the first thing I want you to notice is the truth that Luke insists on, the truth of his message. Look at verses 1 and 2. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Now, notice how Luke justifies that claim of certain truth. The Christmas message, he says, is based on first-hand eyewitness testimony. See what he's written? It comes from those from the first, it comes from those who from the first were eyewitnesses. What are we dealing with? As we open the Gospels, we are dealing with eyewitness testimony. Now, Luke himself wasn't an eyewitness to the events, but he was contemporary with those who were. So Luke tells us this is the account of those who were there, the eyewitnesses. Now, of course, immediately I say that, again, that raises some issues. You've probably come across them. Here's a couple. You probably noticed how, as you read the Gospels, you encounter some minor variations between the different Gospels and their accounts. So in the light of that, you get some people saying, oh, well, of course, that means it's all dodgy, isn't it? Because Luke does this and Matthew does that, that means it's all dodgy. So we can't believe it. Can I say to you, the exact opposite is true. If you're a policeman or a criminal lawyer, when do alarm bells start ringing? Alarm bells start ringing when every witness says exactly the same thing about any given event, down to the smallest detail. Because it just doesn't happen like that. Because the truth is, every witness sees an event from a different angle. I don't know whether you watched Match of the Day last night, but think of those multiple replays of the winning goal. What do you see on Match of the Day? Every time you see that winning goal, you see it from a different camera angle. It's the same goal, exactly the same thing took place, but if the camera angle is from one direction, you pick up one thing, and if it's from another direction, you highlight another thing. It doesn't change the fact of what happened. You just see it with a different perspective. So different witnesses and different gospel writers pick out different things. That's exactly what you would expect. So Luke, for example, he picks out the place of Mary. And in his Christmas story, he focuses on the shepherds. And while Matthew, he tells us about Joseph and Joseph's royal connections and the later visit of the wise men. While John gives this vast cosmic picture to help us to understand what was happening. In every case, the same accurate account, but from different perspectives. And then again, a second thing to notice with Luke, notice the eyewitness character of everything that he writes. Now, many scholars think that Luke had access both to Peter and to Mary and to the other women disciples. But you can see it in the way that he writes, his attention to historical detail. Turn over the page, look at chapter 2 and verse 1. What does Luke write? Chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree. So we know when Christmas happened. In the days after Caesar Augustus issued a decree. And when was that? When Quirinius was governor of Syria. And Mary and Joseph, well, they happened to be in Nazareth, which was in Galilee. And they traveled to Bethlehem, which happened to be in Judea. Loading it with detail. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Here's even more detail. Chapter 3, verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor in Judea, and Herod the Tetrarch was governor in Galilee, and his brother Philip, Tetrarch of Iturea, and when Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. Now that's nothing if not precise, isn't it? When it comes to dates and times and places, this isn't long, long ago in a faraway place. Still less is this once upon a time. It's not fantasy, it's history. Luke is doing the work of a historian. He's examining the evidence. He's recording the witnesses with an attention to detail. Which meant that when this gospel was first circulated, you could have gone and asked people. I mean, Luke is opening himself up to serious criticism, isn't he? Because when this gospel first came out, you could have gone and you could have said, so, to some doddery old ex-soldier, you'd have said, so, you were the centurion whose servant got healed in Capernaum, is that right? And he'd have been able to say yes. And somebody might have come up to you and said, so, was that your funeral that Jesus interrupted when he told you to get out the coffin and go home outside the town? And was that you? Yeah, that was me. People were still around. They were still alive. They could have been asked. People, places, times. This is not the stuff of myth and legend. But as you read on in verse 2, look what else Luke tells us. He says he's chosen these eyewitnesses, verse 2, because they were there from the first. They were there from the first. That not necessarily all of them at the birth of Jesus, but that they were certainly all there as witnesses of his ministry, of his teaching, of his miracles, of his death and resurrection. Think about it. What was the qualification? When the disciples met after Jesus had risen, remember they met because they felt they needed to replace Judas as one of the 12? Acts chapter 1, and they chose Matthias. What was the qualification? That he had been with Jesus from the beginning. And in particular, that Matthias had seen Jesus risen from the dead. He had to be an eyewitness of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus from the beginning. And then you notice Luke calls them servants of the word at the end of verse 2. Servants of the word. He talks of these eyewitnesses as those chosen and commissioned under the orders of the risen Jesus to pass on what they'd seen and heard. And their message is described, Luke says, as being handed down to us. And the word that Luke uses, handed down, describes something really precious being carefully guarded and securely passed on to someone else. Sometimes people give you the impression that it's as if these eyewitnesses that Luke is talking to, that these eyewitnesses, that they kind of sat about and did nothing for 30 or 40 years, and then they said to themselves, oh dear, we're going to be dead soon. Well, we'd better write this down before we're dead. And you read some stuff and you think, this is bonkers. What do you think they were doing? What do we think they were doing in those 30 or 40 years before the Gospels were formed in the form that we have them now? Well, it's obvious the Gospel was being told. It was being proclaimed. There were eyewitnesses, and some of them lived in Jerusalem, and some of them then now lived in Antioch, and some of them now lived in Rome. And they were there telling and retelling again and again and again the record of the life and death and resurrection of King Jesus. So when it came to writing it down, it was already the lifeblood of those first century believers. It was the message by which they had lived those past 30 years and the message which had caused some of them to be put to death. This was not something they'd kind of forgotten and then thought, oh, we'd better put it down on paper. No. They'd been living and breathing and proclaiming it year on year, guarding it safely and passing it on. It's amazing how some people at this point still trot out the ridiculous idea, which was very common earlier in the 20th century in kind of academic theological circles, that the Gospels were just stories made up by simple, gullible, pre-scientific people who wanted to believe that Jesus was amazing. And so, after he was dead and buried, they kind of made up stories to show everyone how wonderful he was and how they could follow him. And, you know, at a street level, that still gets trotted out today, but it's just such nonsense. You know, if that were the case, you would have thought that they would have done a better job, wouldn't you? I mean, if you wanted to create a mystical superhero, a divine figure, and you wanted people to follow him, what would you include? Well, I'll tell you what you wouldn't include. Pay your taxes. Oh, because that's what the hero says. You'd never have included that, would you? Luke chapter 20, Jesus says, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, give to God the things that are God's. It must be the most popular message ever preached. Pay your taxes. And would you have invented a second in command of sorts as hopeless and flawed as Peter? And would you have had women whose evidence in court was inadmissible in the first century as the first eyewitnesses to his resurrection? You'd be bonkers if that was your plan. And anyway, would you have ever dreamed up such a ridiculous tale as a king being crucified, which the ancient world thought was complete bonkers, completely bonkers? Greeks thought it was bonkers. Jews thought it was offensive. Everybody hated the idea. Would you have really dreamed up that? If you wanted to create this great mythical figure, of course you wouldn't. Here is Luke, the historian, setting out his eyewitness evidence, saying to us, here is the truth of the message, and you can depend on it. They depended on it. They staked their lives on it. Luke says you can depend on it too. But then look more briefly at the reliability of his method. Look what he says in verse 3. I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. He says he's taken a long, hard look at what happened. He's investigated. Now we know that Luke was a companion of the Apostle Paul. His volume 2 is the Acts of the Apostles. It's, if you like, it's the what happened next account of the good news of Jesus. So he's with Paul in Jerusalem and in Rome. He's got access to the witnesses. He's writing after thorough research. And he's determined, he says, to provide a reliable, accurate account. It is called history. Got it? History. You know, whatever else the Bible is, it is a history book. It's lots more than that, but it is a history book with reliable eyewitness history. But then notice what he also said. It seemed good also to me to write an orderly account. So Luke says he's deliberately ordered it, arranged it. So to some extent, Luke's gospel is chronological. You know, it starts at year 1 and goes to year 33 or whatever. In places, it's geographical. So from chapter 9 onwards, it focuses on the journey of Jesus and the disciples up to Jerusalem for Easter. But it's always, always theological. That means it's always explaining the fulfillment of God's eternal plan. So yes, it's history, but it's history with interpretation included. Got it? We're not left to work out for ourselves what these events might mean. Luke tells us. In fact, it's what the Bible always does. It always tells us not only what happened, but what it means and what difference it makes. So as you encounter the Christmas story, it's not down to us to think up, oh, I think that means this. No, 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 no. What that means is already given to us in the text of Scripture. It's God's interpretation of God's events. Got it? And you can see that in verse 1. Look back to verse 1. Luke talks here of an account of things that have been fulfilled among us. So he sees everything that he's describing as the fulfillment of God's promises. You see, the first century, in many ways, was very unlike that closed room. The first century world was actually buzzing with expectation, buzzing with hope for a word from the outside. For centuries, God had actually been making promises, and they'd been handed down through Abraham and Moses and David and Isaiah and all the others, all of them pointing in one direction, to one time and one place and one person, that God himself would come, Emmanuel, the Savior, the Lord, the King. And so he came and was welcomed by wise men, just as had been promised. And he lived the perfect life, the true Israel, the true Son of God, just as had been promised. And he accomplished mighty miracles. But they weren't just any miracles. They were miracles that came in fulfillment of what had been promised. And he suffered and died on a cross for us in our place, for our sins, just as had been promised, and rose again and reigns in glory, just as had been promised. Yes, that's what was fulfilled, says Luke. And it's as if he invites us to check it out, compare the two. So he's writing to people who had their Old Testaments. And he says, you've got the promises, centuries of promises, and now you've got the eyewitness testimony. Match them up. This is what Jesus did. And the description really does fit with those Old Testament promises. A careful investigation, an orderly account, an eyewitness testimony from the beginning. Here is Christmas, says Luke. Well, no, actually, here is Jesus, to be precise. Here is Jesus. So that you, Theophilus, notice verse 4, that's who he's writing to, a man called Theophilus. So that you, Theophilus, and by extension you and me as 21st century believers, we may have certainty. Confidence. And if you're here and you're not yet a believer, that you too may be certain as you consider the evidence, as you read the gospel, because that's what you need to do. If you want to meet this Jesus, to read the gospels, and Luke says you can rely on them. But here's what's so exciting, just in these four verses, this man called Theophilus. He was probably a new Christian, almost certainly of Greek rather than Jewish background. I wonder, was he struggling to find out what it meant to be a Christian and to be part of this new radical mix called church? I mean, the ancient world had never, well, actually, no culture ever has ever seen anything like it. There were people who were by background Jews and people who were by background Gentiles. There were Romans, there were Greeks, there were Jews, there were men, there were women, there were children, there were free men, there were slaves, there were rich, there were poor, there was everybody. It just doesn't happen like that. Maybe some already in that Christian community from that remote place with the terrible weather called Britannia. Yeah, I bet there were. Somewhere in the second half of the first century, somebody would have told somebody who got on a boat, who traded something with somebody in Gaul, who crossed the channel and told them about Jesus. Or some soldiers from Rome who heard the good news as they were guarding that poxy apostle called Paul and got chained up next to him. And then they got transferred to that terrible place called the Scottish border, you know, Hadrian's Wall and all that. Do you know, I met this strange guy who told me about this king, this amazing king, and the gospel spread. And Luke invites us, no matter who we are, to come and meet Jesus. He invites us into friendship with God, into belonging to this extraordinary people, and to an eternity beyond the room. The message in which we can be absolutely confident. The message, says Luke, that we can stake our lives on, just as he's staking his life on it. And the message that we can proclaim with great joy, with real hope, with absolute certainty this Christmas. So as I stand up here and all of us are hopefully talking to somebody out there about what Christmas is all about, you can do so with absolute confidence. You are sharing truth in a world of utter confusion. So go to it. Be confident. Do it with joy. In Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing our final hymn this morning, thinking about our confidence in the King and the King who will return. Rejoicing in hope, we wait for our King. His coming is sure. His conquest, we sing.